So please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Steve read for us a little earlier, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're looking at the first 15 verses of this passage. We've been studying the Gospel of John for a number of months now, and we've been looking at this Gospel, which of course is all about Christ. And John tells us why he wrote this Gospel. And John says, I wrote this Gospel that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, he says, I wrote this Gospel so that you may know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what it means when it says Jesus is the Christ. It means when you look in the Old Testament promises a Savior. The Old Testament has all these pictures and promises of the Savior who was to come from God. And John says, I want to show you that the Savior who has been promised is Jesus of Nazareth. So we've been studying this Gospel and looking at these various signs and teachings of Jesus, all of which point to this, that he is the Savior of sinners. Now this morning we have perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Bible in front of us. I would guess if you were brought up in a Christian home and you went to church as a Sunday school child, I would guess you were taught this passage at some point. It's a lovely story. It's a heartwarming story. It's an easy story to teach children. And I imagine children everywhere who have been grown up in a Christian home have been taught this passage. Well, let us look at it. Yes, it's familiar, but there are important lessons in it. It is God's Word, and God wants to teach us things from it. What do we learn from this passage? Well, I have three lessons for you this morning from this passage. Three lessons that I trust will help and encourage us in our Christian lives. The first thing I want us to notice is this. This passage teaches us that Christ is our compassionate Savior. Christ is our compassionate Savior. When you read Mark's account of this passage, of the miracle, in Mark, he says, Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark makes that point. He says he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's very interesting. A few passages later in Mark's Gospel, he records a miracle where Jesus fed 4,000. And in that passage, Mark says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he said to his disciples, I have compassion upon them. Let us give them some food. So this passage is there to teach us this, that the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross of Calvary and rose again on the third day and is today seated at the right hand of the Father, he is not some distant, remote Savior. He is not some person who has no feelings and no sympathy. You know how it is, there are some people who are exceptionally good at their work, but they're not people related, they're not people oriented people, you know what I mean? And they're superb at doing their work. I know some people who work in the computer industry. I'm not criticizing anybody, I'm not running anybody down. It is just a fact of life. And there are people who, certainly friends that I know, who are exceptional at computers. You put them in front of a computer and you say there's a task to be done and they can do anything on the computer. But then you take them to where there's a gathering of people. And they will go, yes, and they will sit with people. But you can immediately say they simply do not relate to people. They simply don't have that skill. There's nothing wrong with that. They just don't have that skill. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you find that he was a people person. You found that people warmed to him. We read in this passage that a large crowd was following him. We read in the Gospels that sinners, people who were considered sinners, now we're all sinners, but people who were labeled as sinners in that day, would come to him. We find that people who thought of themselves as morally upright and religious, they would come to him. They were equally all sinners. Some people's sins are very evident and obvious, and other people's sins are well hidden. But it's interesting how even those who were religious and moral and upright would come to him. We find that women would come to him. We read about the woman who had bleeding for 12 years and she came and touched the hem of his garment. We find that children would come to him. Because I think they saw in Christ compassion and grace and mercy. People always see this, don't they? They can tell when a person is kind. They can tell when a person is kind and compassionate and merciful. And Christ obviously exuded that in his manner. And so people came to him. And Mark tells us he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw that they were needy people. Do you know, my friends, one of the greatest needs that we have as Christians this morning is to know Christ. That is the greatest need of every Christian. You might say to me, I wish I could know Christian theology more. Well, that's good. It's good to know theology. And I wish I knew the Bible better. And that's good. We need to know the Bible better. And I wish I knew better how to reach people with the gospel and how to bring the gospel to the lost, to my neighbors and my friends and the people around me. And that's brilliant. We need to know more how to reach people with the gospel because we live in a needy world. And you might say, I wish I knew how best to help people in other parts of the world, the children in Palestine suffering and the people in Ukraine suffering. Excellent. We need to know that. But our greatest need as Christians is to know Christ. It is to grow in our knowledge of him. It is to understand his character. It is to know his heart. It is to know how gracious, how compassionate, how kind, how merciful he is. It is to know that his heart is filled with love and mercy towards his people. We as Christians need to understand this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at us this morning, as we gathered in this building this morning, and he looks at us, there isn't a word of criticism in his heart. He isn't looking down at us and saying, you're not good enough, and you're making mistakes, and you do wrong things, and you failed here, and you failed there. It is not like that. That's not the nature and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is filled with love and mercy towards every one of us. He is compassionate and gracious. Do you know one of the most interesting things about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? This is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. I find that fascinating. While I was preparing this, I was thinking to myself, now if I was Matthew, and I was writing my gospel, Matthew's gospel, and I was casting my mind back to the time when I was with Jesus, and I looked at all his miracles, and so on, which miracles would I choose to put in my gospel? Well, surely the raising of Lazarus. You know, here was this man who had been dead and he was in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus said, roll away the stone, and the stone was, and then he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, this man who had been dead 4 days, walks out. Surely this spectacular miracle, surely I must have it in my gospel. Isn't it interesting? Only John records the raising of Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record that. Or I think if I was Matthew, I would say to myself, I remember the time when there were 10 lepers. And Jesus met these 10 lepers. And Jesus said to them, go and show yourself to the high priest. And they go and show themselves. And while they're on the way, all 10 are healed of leprosy. And surely you would have thought Matthew would say, well, it's a huge miracle. But only Luke records that miracle. Now, of course, the gospel writers were inspired by God and guided by God and led by the Lord in their writings. Of course, I'm not denying that. And so, as the Lord, the Spirit, guided them, they wrote their gospels. But I did wonder why this miracle was the one that all four gospel writers chose. Now, I think the reason is this. I think if all the gospel writers had only mentioned what we might call the spectacular miracles, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the man born blind, the healing of 10 lepers, I think we might think, well, Christ is only interested in the big needs. You know, he's only interested if we have a massive need, if there's a massive health issue, a massive financial issue, a massive problem with us. That's when we cry out to the Lord. But if I have need of food, bread and fish, well, he's not going to be much interested in me. You know, if my problem is that I have anxiety every now and again, and one or two days in the week, I just find myself getting anxious, and I don't know why this anxiety just comes upon me. Or I have a family member and they have some health issue. It's not a massive issue. It's not a life and death issue. But there's a sort of a little health issue there. Well, we can be inclined to think Christ isn't going to be interested in that. I mean, look at what's happening in the world. Look at what's happening in Israel. Look at what's happening in the Ukraine. Look at what all the elections that are taking place. Surely that is where his attention is. And me with my little needs. And I wonder if the gospel writers thought, we want to bring to the attention of our readers that the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassionate Savior, cares for every one of his people and is interested in every issue that they face. Do you know that is true? We must never think of God as a man. I can only take interest in a few people. I can only sympathize with a few people. I can only help, with God's help, one or two people. And if hundreds of people came to me with their needs, I would be overwhelmed. I would have to say, look, I just can't do this. I can't care for everyone. But we mustn't project ourselves upon God and say, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, our High Priest and our Savior. Well, of course, he's got Israel on his agenda. He's got Ukraine on his agenda. British elections are coming up. American elections are coming up. French elections are coming up. There are people in this world with huge health problems. There are people in this world who are starving. Well, that's what his agenda is. And I come with my little, well, I get anxious every so often. And, you know, I have one or two needs here and there with my family. And he's going to say, well, excuse me, have you seen my agenda? We mustn't think of Christ like that. Christ is God. He is Lord. And he knows every one of his people intimately. He knows every one of their issues intimately. He cares, I promise you this, he cares for every one of his people. He is kind and compassionate, gracious and merciful. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, that Christ is our compassionate Savior. And then the second thing that we see in this passage is this, that Christ frequently tests our faith. I say that because of what he said to his disciples. It says in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this, John writes in verse 6, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, friends, when you read the Bible, it is very clear that God will frequently test the faith of his people. The most famous example, of course, is in the book of Genesis, where you've got Abraham, And Abraham and Sarah were wonderfully and miraculously granted a son, Isaac. A son who was born in their elderly years. And he was the son of promise. God had promised them that he would give them a son. And here is Isaac who is born. And you can imagine Abraham and Sarah rejoicing that God has fulfilled his promise. And God has given them a son. And then one day God comes and says, I want you to offer up your son as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeys. Now, of course, he didn't offer him up. God intervened. But Abraham was willing to take his son and offer him, and God was testing him. And you read through the Old Testament, the times when David was tested, when he was on the run from Saul, and the times when the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, was tested as he was faithful to God and his word. You read in the New Testament, the apostles were tested as they went out with the gospel. Why does Christ test us? Why does he test our faith? Well, there are two reasons, and they're both found, of course, in the Bible. And the first reason is this. He tests our faith so that our faith grows stronger and stronger. This is what James writes in his letter. James says, your trials have come so that your faith may mature, your faith may grow, your faith may increase. Faith is like a muscle. And if you're a parent, you have a child, you know what it's like. You have this lovely little baby and you carry your baby. But then there comes a time when you actually put your child down. And they begin to walk little by little. They hold on to furniture and little by little they take a few steps and then they fall. Well, you pick them up again. And again, they hold on to the furniture and little by little. What's happening? Their legs are getting strength. They're getting stronger. Now, if the moment that baby fell, you say, oh, the baby's fallen. I'm just going to pick it up and I'm going to hold my baby all the time. I'm going to make sure my baby never stands on the floor because she'll fall. Well, the baby will never walk. The muscles will atrophy. They'll disappear. So you see, the baby has to learn to walk so that the legs grow stronger. And then one day your child is now a teenager and your daughter comes and says, I want to be a long distance swimmer. And you say, right, I'd better buy you a membership to the local gym. Because you're going to develop your muscles even more. You're going to have to do weight so that your muscles develop. And faith is like that. God gives us faith, but then God expects us to exercise that faith. And so a young Christian faces a trial. And they turn to the Lord, and they trust the Lord, and they do that which is right before the Lord, trusting Him. And they find it all works out well. And they say, well, God can be trusted. You see, it's a lesson they've learned. And then another trial, which is even slightly more severe, comes. And they trust the Lord again and do that which is right by the Lord, trusting Him. And again, the Lord supports them. And so they learn, the Lord can be trusted. And over the years, as the Lord tests us, our faith grows. Because as we grow older, we find the challenges of life become greater and greater. Old age brings challenges. Health challenges, all manner of issues come with old age. And God graciously develops our faith by testing. So the first reason why God tests our faith is so that our faith may grow. But the second reason why God tests our faith is so that it brings Him glory. This is what the Apostle Peter writes in his letter. Peter talks to Christians who have trials in their lives. And Peter says to them, these trials have come so that your faith, which is more precious than refined gold, may be found to the praise and glory of God. You talk to your neighbors, You talk to your family members, you talk to your work colleagues, and you tell them, I'm a born-again Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is my Lord, and Christ is my Savior. Well, they're words, and words are easy to speak. Anybody can say words. Anybody can say, I love the Lord, and Christ is my Savior, and God is my Father, and God loves me. These are just words. But then a crisis comes, a difficulty, and they watch, and they find that they weren't just words, but God supports you, and your faith continues to grow, so that you don't give up. You don't say, well, I thought being a Christian was going to be a whole lot of fun, and I find my life so difficult now, I'm giving up on the Christian faith. You don't do that. But you continue to walk with the Lord. You continue to serve the Lord. You continue to love the Lord. You continue to display your faith in Christ. And people watch. And you know the saying, our lives speak louder than our words. I remember as a young Christian being told, young man, speak louder, raise your voice, because your life is speaking very loudly. And that's true. Our lives do speak. And when we are in a crisis, when we are in a difficulty, and we rely upon the Lord, and we walk with the Lord, and we display godly character, we continue to be gracious and kind. We continue to be merciful to those who are in need. We continue to love the Lord, and we continue to love the Lord's people, all of God's people. We don't discriminate. Oh, these are my favorites, and these are the ones who are out of favor. That's not Christian. But we continue to love the Lord, and to continue to love the Lord's people in the severest of trials. What a testimony that is. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says you are to be like bright, shining stars in a dark world. Now, of course, the stars are there, but we can't see them. But when it's dark, that's when the stars really come out. And when there's a crisis, that's when our lives really speak. So why does God test our faith? He tests our faith so that our faith will grow, and that we may bring glory and honor to Him through the way we live our lives in times of trial. And then the third lesson from this passage, and it is this, that Christ's kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the way that this passage ends. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, they saw this great miracle and they said, we, the nation of Israel, we're in great need. We're under Roman rule. And the Romans are terrible. They tax us heavily. They make huge demands upon us. We have no freedom, we Jews. And we need to have a king who will set us free from Roman rule. Here is a man who can do these tremendous miracles. He obviously has great powers. Let us make him king of Israel so that he can release us from bondage to the Romans. But Jesus had a greater mission. Jesus didn't come to be the king of Israel. He came to be the king of the universe. Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom in a small country in the Middle East. Jesus came to set up a worldwide kingdom. His mission was much larger than what they had thought. They only had thought of themselves and their plight and their bondage and how they wanted deliverance, political deliverance and military deliverance from the Romans. But Christ withdrew because he knew there would come a day when he would die on the cross for sinners from all over the world, and he would be raised again on the third day. And all authority and all power in heaven and on earth would be given to him. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus speaks to his disciples? And he doesn't begin by saying, go. He begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, not just of the people of Israel, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught you. Christ's kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. It's never going to be a small kingdom of one small country, one ethnic group. No. Christ came to establish a worldwide kingdom. And we need always to be conscious of this. We can become very parochial, and we only begin to think of Britain and of Clevedon and of Copse Road. Well, praise God, we need to think of Copse Road and Britain and Clevedon. But God is at work. God is at work in Africa, and God is at work in Asia, and God is at work in America, and God is at work in the Far East. And God's kingdom is a growing kingdom, and it encourages us, it thrills us to hear of God's work in various parts of the world. It encourages us to hear of how those who live in lands where there's persecution, and how they are supported by Christ, and how they are sustained by Him, so that despite the severest of persecution, they're able to give testimony to Him. Christ is Lord and Christ is Savior. We get encouraged when we hear of how the Holy Spirit comes to nations and He is poured out and there's revival and hundreds and thousands are being converted. These are therefore our encouragement. Christ's kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Never just be parochial and never just think of Copse Road and Clevedon. Always look at what God is doing worldwide. Go on the internet and look at what God is doing through missions worldwide. We read about William Carey. William Carey had this vision that the kingdom of Christ is a worldwide kingdom. And William Carey spoke to his fellow pastors in Northamptonshire. And he said, I want to go out abroad to go and serve the Lord. They said, you mad? Well, he wasn't mad. And he persevered, and he persevered, and finally they gave up, and they said, fine, we will support you. He goes to India, and he lives in India 42 years. And he learns 17 languages, translated the Bible into Bengali. Do you know, he only had primary education. Talk about a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, bringing this little gift to Christ. William Carey was this shoemaker who had only done primary education. But whatever gifts he had, he brought to the Lord, and the Lord used those gifts and sent him out to Bengal in India, and he translated the Bible into 17 languages and planted 46 churches. And today God's work in India continues because William Carey began. It is a worldwide kingdom that Christ is building. So 3 lessons from this passage. We have a compassionate Savior. He frequently tests our faith, and He is building a worldwide kingdom.